I'm going to begin this morning with the assumption that most of us in the room are professed followers of Jesus Christ. And if that's true for you this morning, why is it true? Why Jesus and not some other way? I get it. It's probably not a question that most of us have thought about too much recently. I think the longer we follow Jesus, the less we tend to think about it. It's just the case now. But let's think about that for a moment. Why Jesus and not some other way? Of all the worldviews and all the religions you could have chosen, why Christianity and not something else? Now, let's take the obvious one off the table, right? I mean, obviously, I'm assuming here, that most of us would say, well, because it's right and true. Like it or not, like that's, we believe that that's how it is. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the way and the truth and the life, and the only way to the Father is Jesus Christ. So like it or not, that's it, you know, and we believe that. Okay, I get that. Let's take that off the table for a moment, because in truth, it's not like we can prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. If we could, it wouldn't be called faith. I mean, at the end of the day, I cannot prove the existence of God any more than I can prove or disprove the existence of any of the other gods that people believe in, and or any more than I can prove or disprove the rationality of the universe, which is actually the fundamental faith claim of science, by the way. You just can't prove these things. It's faith. So what is it about Christianity as a system of belief and following Jesus as a person, what about that is more appealing, compelling than any of the other worldviews? What is it about Christianity that would convince somebody to change their beliefs at great risk to themselves, as is often the case? I like to believe that if you had heard the gospel message, I mean, really heard it, the whole thing, and you really understand it, then what you would come face to face with is kind of the self-evident, just a better way to live. You'd see and say, you know what, that makes better sense of the world than anything else, and that is the right way to live. And I think that's true, but as I thought about that, what about the risk? I mean, think about the early church. Those first few centuries, conversion to Christianity very well likely meant your death. And if those are your choices, like, well, it's a better way to live, but you won't live very long, I think a lot of us might settle for a second-rate sort of life if we get the longevity. Because a short life doesn't really feel like trading up. So I think it has to be more than that. Why would you take the risk? Is it possibly that the Christian view of the afterlife, right, going to heaven, is it possible that that view of eternity is so much better than any other view that that would compel you to take the risk? Maybe. But you have to remember all sorts of other religions and cultures have a pretty favorable view of eternity. The Greeks and the Romans, yes, they had Hades, which is where all the dead people went, but then there was Elysium. It was a really nice place to go in their system of thought and belief. It was pleasurable. The sun was always shining. Is it just that our vision of heaven was so much better? I think there has to be more to it than that. I think there is something about the Christian message, about the gospel, about the good news that reaches down to the essence of what it is to be human and speaks to us on that level. C.S. Lewis wrote a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory. And the sermon, I think, is an incredibly, it's really insightful into the human condition. It has opened my eyes so that I could see things in Scripture that I have never seen before. And in this sermon, Lewis says that every person has deep inside of them a longing for something that they do not know. We're hungry, but we don't know for what. It's a longing that has never actually been satisfied. We've never even seen or heard of something that could satisfy it. It is a soul level itch that has never yet been scratched. And because it seems to us that it shall never be satisfied, most of us, we try and forget about it. We push it down, we pretend it's not there, or we pretend the things that we do have in this life satisfy it, and yet that longing continues to resurface and suggest itself in our experience. We cannot get away from it. There are, I think, in this life, and Lewis says this as well, fleeting moments where we might be tempted to think that that deep soul-level itch has been satisfied, that it's been scratched. We call those moments beauty. It's the moment where you're really at peace and you just see that perfect sunrise, the beauty of nature, and oh, it's good. It's that song that for a moment you forget everything else and it's captivating and it spoke to something deep in you. It's the book or the poem that has given words to the deep places of your soul that you've never had words to before. But you know what the problem is? The song ends. And the book has a last page, and all of a sudden it's like waking up from a dream. The longing, it remains. And the older we get, the more we're tempted to look back on those moments of beauty and transcendence in our lives. And when we do it, it's tempting to believe that for at least a moment we actually held the satisfaction that our soul longs for. That's nostalgia. But were we able to go back to those moments, we discover it was never actually the thing itself. Lewis says, all that we actually had in these exquisite moments of beauty in our life is but the echo of a song we have not yet heard. The scent of a flower we have not actually found. News from a far-off country that we have never visited. In short, the experience of humanity, when we're really honest about it, is that there is a soul-level desire that nothing in this life or world will satisfy. We were made for more than what we can get. And that reality for Lewis suggested something to him. He said, if you were to find a man who was hungry, it's no guarantee that he's going to find something to eat, but if you were to discover a man who is hungry, that desire at least suggests that there is a thing called a man, and that he was created in such a way as to sustain his physical existence with sustenance from the physical world that he takes into himself, food, water. That there is, in fact, satisfaction for the desire that he has, whether he will come by it or not. So also the fact that deep in our soul there seems to be a longing for something that in this life and in this world we can't get our hands on seems to Lewis to suggest that there might just be a transfinite, transtemporal, eternal good for which we were created. That this deep longing of the soul really tells us that we were made for heaven. He says that's why we go to our sacred books, like Scripture. Because they tell us something about the longing and they tell us something about how it is satisfied. And so that's exactly what Lewis did. He went to the New Testament and he surveyed the whole thing, and what he found was that Scripture seemed to make five promises about what heaven was going to be like and the ways in which it would satisfy the longings of the human soul. First, this promise that when we get there, we will be with Christ. Second, when we get there, we shall be like him. Third, in some sense, we shall be fed, feasted, or entertained. We're going to have a really good time. Fourth, that we'll have some official position, some rulership of some sort in the universe and in the kingdom of God, however that takes shape. And the fifth thing he noticed, over and over and over again in the New Testament, we are promised glory. Incredible glory. Lewis said when he read these things, they did not immediately appeal to him. He had all sorts of questions. The first being, why any other than the first? I mean, what can you add to being with Christ? But of all five things that he saw, the one that struck him the most was the promise of glory. Because glory, as far as Lewis understood it, I think as we understand it, means one of two things. It either means fame beyond that of other men, esteem, or it means lumosity. One of them seemed to him to be wicked, the other ridiculous. If it means brightness or lumosity, he says, who wants to be an eternal light bulb? That's not really appealing. And if glory means fame and status and esteem above that of other men, well, the desire for that to Lewis seemed to be a wicked thing, something more fitting for hell than heaven. And yet what he could not get away from is all the Christians of old that had written so much about glory in exactly this sense. Fame, esteem, honor, recognition, glory. Though not in the eyes of other men, in the eyes of God. And this understanding they came by honestly because it's writ large on the pages of Scripture. New Testament was written originally in Greek, and the Greek word for glory is doxa. And doxa, it appears in about 150 different verses. In 30 of the 150, do you know what the word references? It's not God's glory, but our own. 30 in 150, 1 in 5, 20% of the time. And I have to be honest, as I went back and surveyed this and began to look at it and think about it and start to understand it, I found this to be shocking. Because if you were to ask me in the New Testament, if we're going to talk about God's glory versus our glory, what would you expect that ratio to be? I would be shocked if it's 1,000 to 1. Because how can we even begin to speak of our glory in comparison to His? The glory of the God who created everything, who is pure love and goodness and light and life. But what I find is that it is 1 in 5. I want to read it for you. Not all of them, but a lot of them. In John chapter 5, Jesus is criticizing the teachers and the elders. And this is what he says. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, but you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Glory from God given to us. John chapter 12. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John chapter 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is Jesus at the Last Supper. He's praying for his disciples, but he's also praying for us. And this is what Jesus says to the Father. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Did you hear that? The glory that Jesus, the Son of God, receives from the Father, he has given to us. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Romans chapter 8, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. He's speaking about when Christ returns and he puts the world right. Creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Something about the new heaven and new earth will take on the glory that God has given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is speaking about the gospel. He said, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. Why? For our glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's an incredible picture. It's all the people of God standing around looking at God in his glory, and as we do so, we become like his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For this light and momentary affliction, the suffering of this age is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's a verse, by the way, where Lewis gets the title for his sermon. Ephesians chapter 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 2, we exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, I rejoice in this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the glory and honor that God gets. It's glory and honor we get. 1 Peter chapter 5, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I hope I've driven the point home. The New Testament has a lot to say about the glory that we get. Glory is fame, honor, status, standing, praise, approval with God. Do you realize that this is one of the deepest longings of the human heart? When we grow up, we convince ourselves that what we really want is to be happy. That what we would really like in life is to be satisfied and to be pleased. But it's not true. And sure, we want that, but that's not all of it. As much as we want to be pleased, we want to be pleasing. And as much as we want to be satisfied, we desire that we would be found satisfying to others. As much as we would like to get what we want, we want to be wanted, approved of, found desirable. Sometimes as adults we forget that, but children, they do not forget this. Find a child and show them approval. Find a child whose parents have said, "I'm proud of you. You did good," and you will watch their face light up with an unashamed joy and the pleasure that a child finds in pleasing another person. Just because we get old, that doesn't go away. It is a primal human drive to be found wanted and satisfying, to be desired, to find other people's approval. And this drive for approval and for status and for standing and for fame and for glory, it's powerful. It has driven people to do incredible and terrible things. It's why we post what we post on our social media. It's why we count the likes. That's why we care about reposts and retweets. It's why people will throw away their future so that they can have their 5 minutes of fame, the 5 minutes of glory. Because just maybe if we can do something shocking enough, terrible enough, great enough, then maybe we'll be remembered. And if we're remembered, then maybe that will be enough to tell us that we're a somebody, that we're something, that we have worth and value, that we matter, that our life mattered. These are the things we are dying to know. But you know, that's the disappointment in fame. Look at all these famous people. They've had more than 5 minutes of fame. They've had lots of fame, and they've had wealth and success and riches. And what they have discovered is what Lewis has already told us, that there is an itch in the soul that nothing in this life can scratch. We began by talking about different views of heaven. About the Greeks and the Romans, they had their version of heaven. They called it Elysium, and it sounded like a pretty nice place. But you know what? There's a catch. You know what the catch was? You had to be remembered. That's how it worked. Hades, we typically translate that into English as hell, but it's more appropriately just the place where all the dead are. It's the abode of the dead, and in Hades, you can roughly divide it up into three places. There was a place of punishment for those who had lived wickedly or angered the gods, and there was a moment of judgment where you'd be sent there. Or if you had done right and you had done well and you had pleased the gods and lived a righteous and noble life, then you could go to Elysium. But the catch was you had to be remembered. It wasn't enough just to be good. You had to have lived the sort of life so that those who would come after you would entertain you in their thoughts and remember you and what you had done. If you didn't live that sort of life, you didn't end up in Elysium, or you couldn't stay there. You just kind of ended up in this field. It wasn't either good or bad. You just wandered around for time on end. And so people were well motivated to try and do something, anything, to be remembered. to have a life that was worthy of fame and status and approval. And then along comes the Apostle Paul. He says, let me tell you about a different way to live your life. One that's not predicated on whether everybody else remembers you. One that promises more than just 5 minutes of fame and glory. What about an eternity of glory? Though it's not fame and glory in the eyes of other people. No, it's fame and glory in the only set of eyes that matter at all. The eyes of God. Can you imagine this? I said back at Easter, in the season of Lent, we talked about shame, and I said a lot of us, most of us, maybe all of us, on some level struggle with shame, this sense that I'm worried that I'm not a person that is worthy of acceptance, connection, and belonging, that if you could really look inside of me, you wouldn't accept me, you wouldn't love me, I wouldn't be found desirable to you. That's shame. And I can imagine that moment when you go stand before God in judgment, and that moment will come, and God looks you over head to toe, and he sees right through you. He knows everything you've done. He knows you better than you know yourself. And then he smiles at you. He says, well done. Oh, you did good. I accept you. I love you. That's glory. It's exactly what Peter tells us in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says this. He's talking about Christ, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. There it is, the call to glory. And then later on in the chapter, he spells out exactly what that looks like. Verse 17. He received honor and glory from God. Again, talking about Jesus. He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You want to understand what glory before God looks like, you go back to Jesus' baptism. I think that is something we are all hungry for. To know that we are accepted, approved of, famous, glorious, in the eyes of the only one who matters. I think when we get to that day of judgment, God looks us over and he says, in you I am well pleased. Well done, good and faithful servant. Whatever shame we carried with us would melt away. It's gone. And if you ask me, that is a really, really compelling view of heaven. Compared to the love and acceptance and welcome, fame and glory, streets of gold and mansions don't even hold a candle to it. Because what the New Testament seems to tell me is that for those who have lived a life of faith and followed after God, at the end of days, what we get is the satisfaction of every desire that this life could not satisfy. There is a wholeness in the soul that we only find in the life to come. What in the world do we do with that? I think some of you might have been frustrated with me the last couple weeks. I've not given much of an application. I said, here's just something to think about. I'm not going to tell you what to do. And if you're the real practical sort, that's probably frustrating. So I'll give you a couple things you can do this morning. Live your life as one who is expecting to receive glory. That's what the scripture says. There is a way to live that leads to that sort of satisfaction in God in the end. You have to learn to live your life in that way. So go reread these passages. If you'd like to, I'll email all 30 of them to you. But live your life as one who expects to find fame and glory in the eyes of God. And be patient in suffering. That is one of the consistent contrasts in the New Testament. The glory we will have versus the suffering that we now experience. So if you're suffering today, remember, it's going somewhere. It behooves us to learn to suffer well. Always measure the pain you have versus the satisfaction in God that's promised. And what do we do in the meantime? What do we do with the rest of our life until we get to the life that is to come, until we find that final satisfaction in God that we believe we cannot have here on earth? What do we do then in the here and now? Can I commend to you the church? See, this is a community that is brought together by the Spirit of God. And the promises that there's something about God that is near, more present as we gather, in some special sense, than when we're alone. So if you actually believe that your greatest satisfaction will be found in God Himself, then let me commend to you the church. It's a really great place to find Him. We're a family of believers that commit ourselves to begin to live now the sort of life we will live then. Now look, we're not always that great at it. We kind of bumble along together, and it ain't always pretty. But can I tell you, until we get there, this be the next best thing. This is the next best thing. It's a place that at our best, we find something of the acceptance of God, only we find it in each other. At our best, we're a community that looks at each other's faults and failures and says, yeah, me too. Let's repent together and let's try better together. Until we get there, this is a really great place to be. So I commend to you the church and the fellowship of the saints. I would encourage you that in whatever ways you suffer, remember, we're going somewhere. And this present suffering isn't even worth comparing to the glory we get when we arrive. So live your life today as one who expects to receive glory, fame, status, and recognition in Almighty God. Amen.